Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
I don't know about you, but I love a good wedding. There is no event on earth quite like a wedding. Dressing up, watching the procession of the bridesmaids, the ring bearer, the ring bearers, the groom at the front, the bride coming down the aisle, the kiss, the pronouncement, the celebration, the feast, and the cake. Right? Don't you love weddings? I love a good wedding. And today, we're going to see a wedding in our study in the book of Revelation. And we'll see not one, but actually two feasts. But the second feast is not what you might think. I hope you have a Bible with you and open to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Yeah, we're getting close to the end of this series. Revelation 19 today. If you grabbed a Bible off the cart as you came in, it's page 1101. You want to follow along and look in the text. There's two parts to this text today. The first part is praise to God. Praise to God. We'll have a couple reasons why praise is given to God. Two reasons why God is praised. First, he has destroyed the evil city. He has destroyed the evil city. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 19. After this, okay, just stop there for a minute. After what? After what we just saw in Revelation 18, if you were here last week, we saw the total destruction of Babylon, the great city, the evil city. Revelation 18. So after this, after what we just saw, where Babylon's destroyed, look again at verse 1. I heard something like a loud voice of a mass or of a vast multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. In verse 1, God is praised by what? A vast what? Multitude, a large crowd of people. We saw a vast multitude of saints worshiping God back in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We can see it on the screen. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. They cry out, Salvation belongs to our God. And that's in chapter 7. Here they add the word Hallelujah, which is simply praise Yahweh. Praise God. Now, did you know that this is the only time we find the word Hallelujah in the New Testament? Did you know that? When I studied that this week, I was really surprised. This is the only time in the New Testament where we see the word Hallelujah. It's often in the Psalms, but this is the only time in the New Testament, and it's only here in chapter 19, and we see Hallelujah four times. Four times. And it's in the context of God judging wickedness. God is praised for judging wickedness. So verse 2 tells us God is worthy of praise because his judgments are what? They are true and righteous. God's judgment on Babylon in chapter 18 is morally true. It is legally just and righteous. See, blood was on her hands, and God avenged the blood of his people. God's justice takes really center stage here in the beginning of chapter 19. We can see God's people praise him for the extent of his judgment in verse 3. Look at verse 3. A second time they said, Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, her smoke ascends forever and ever. Look at the extent of God's justice. It's eternal. This judgment is severe. It is eternal. When God fully and finally deals with evil in this world, it will be a sight to see. The vast multitudes of saints rejoice over God's wrath on wickedness. And now we see others join in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen. And now we see the third time, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, do you remember these characters? We saw these earlier in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. We saw that in the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4. And they're here, and they are falling down and worshiping God, echoing the saints in Hallelujah. Now we see a call in verse 5, a call. A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants, and the ones who fear him, both small and great. If you are a believer in Christ, are you a worshiper of God? That's the call to believers. Worship God. I don't mean just on Sundays, and I don't mean just singing to God. Worship extends beyond that. Do you worship God with your life, with the way you live? Do you praise him every day with your lips, your thoughts, your actions? Listen to what Romans 12:1 says about worship. Romans 12 says, Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. We can worship God in how we use our body, or we can worship idols in how we use our body. Worship God. May we use our bodies to praise him in all we do. In the context of work, our job, maybe going to school, we are instructed in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. So we can worship God in how we work, or we can worship idols in how we work. Worship God. He is worthy of our best efforts. Don't slack off. Don't cut corners. Ultimately, we're not working for our boss or our teacher or our parents. We are working for the Lord. Think about that. So we can worship God in how we work. Those are just two examples of how we can worship God with our lives. So praise to God. Praise to God because he has destroyed the evil city. The second reason we praise God is because, in your outline, B, the wedding feast has come. The wedding feast has come. Look at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, well, there's that word again. Let's say it together. Hallelujah! Because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, have you ever been to the ocean? Raise your hand if you've been to an ocean. Okay, a lot of us here. Or maybe you've seen an amazing waterfall. We visited a waterfall when we saw my sister last fall in California. I want to show a video. I hope it works. I don't know if we tested it. So crank it up, Taylor. There should be sound on this video. Let's take a look at this. This is a waterfall. Now, we were pretty far away from this waterfall. And it's loud already. The closer we got to that waterfall, the louder it got. Can you imagine it? This is what the voice is like. A voice like a cascading waters. A voice like thunder. Boom. This is a loud voice in verse 6. And this loud voice says something really important. Did you catch it? Verse 6. Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, I know there are a lot of kids in the service this morning. Kids, are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. When I was a kid, I sang this song in church. Maybe you sang it too. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God. What do you think? It's a really original lyrics. Those of you who are like, man, I hate contemporary songs because they repeat so much. well, 1980s. One of those choruses that went over and over again. And I remember when I was a kid, I was standing there singing the song, Our God Reigns. My mind began to wander. And I was like, why are we singing that God is rain? Drip, drop, drip, drop. God is rain? That's weird. God isn't rain. Is he rain? I didn't get it. But what does it mean when we say God reigns? It means he rules. He rules. God reigns. He rules over the universe. He reigns over the moon and the sun and the stars. He holds back the seas from covering the earth. God reigns over the universe. But yet there's still so much chaos and disorder. We recognize that. So in a way, God doesn't fully reign in the way that we'd like to see him reign and rule. But that's coming. In fact, Revelation 19, that voice is so loud because God now, in Revelation 19, reigns fully and finally. He has begun to reign totally. It's full. It's absolute. God reigns over everything. James Hamilton Jr. tells us what this means. He says, no more will God's world be troubled by those who rebel against his authority, reject his claim on them, refuse to be guided by his wisdom. I look forward to that day. Do you? Oh, I look forward to that day. A day of celebration. All evil is avenged. It's the wedding day. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. If you have ever attended a wedding, stood up in a wedding, been married, you know the work it takes for the bride to prepare herself to walk down the aisle. It is a process. It's a process to get ready. And you know the moment when the bride walks down the aisle. You know that feeling. You know that everyone stands. We watch. Now, as a pastor, I have this front row seat when I do a wedding. I get to see everything. I get to see the groom, how he's responding, watching the bride come down the aisle, like see the father, the bride taking his daughter down the aisle often, and the people react. It is an amazing, awesome experience. Why? Why is that? Why is it so powerful? Because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. There's something in us that knows that. Ephesians 5:32 tells us that. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ is the groom. And the church, we are his bride. We are united with Christ fully and finally. And when that day comes, that's this day right here in Revelation 19. When that day comes, we are united with him fully and finally. All of our deepest desires will be met. We will overflow with joy. That's why it says in the beginning of verse 7, Be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Look at what the church is wearing in verse 8. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. And T. Wright says this, the glossy, glitzy world of Babylon has been overthrown. God's people emerge with shining, pure linen to wear as God's own gift. The church, in verse 8, was given. You notice that? She was given. She didn't earn, she was given these fine linens to wear. This is a gift, it's grace. It's not because of the church's good works. None of us can get to this feast on our own merits. Talked about Ephesians 2:8-9 earlier when we talked about baptism. It's by grace we are saved through what? Through faith. This is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So let me ask you this question this morning. Are you going to be at this feast? Are you going to be at this feast? This feast is only for those who put their faith alone in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can make that decision today, right now, where you're sitting. Or if you're watching online, you can make that decision right now. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and yourself. Believe alone on Jesus. And you know what happens when we do that? God will replace your filthy rags of unrighteousness with fine linen of his own righteousness. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. The church, because we've been saved by grace, now we live out that identity. We live out the fact that we have become the righteousness of God. So we do good works, not to be saved, but because we're saved, right? So the church is wearing these fine linen. Now, I love how this metaphor works. It's a gift, but it's also something the church does. Look at the rest of verse 8. This is an explanation. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So as we grow in Christ, our righteous acts are our clothing. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 through 14. It's described here. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. So you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's a good word for today, isn't it, church? How we treat one another today is preparation for eternity with Christ. Are we putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and love? Notice this is not a default mode, which is why we must take action by putting it on daily, putting on our new identity in Christ. Now look at verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Ancient Near Eastern weddings often had feasts that would last up to a week. Now, I'm a father of three daughters. Can you imagine how broke I'd be if after each of my daughters were to get married, I'd have to put on a feast that lasts a week? I'd go broke. But this feast is put on by the God of the universe. I think he can afford it. The invitation is to eat. Feast at the table. Bask in the glory of God's redemption, our union with Christ, our full and final home and satisfaction forever. And this is just amazing. No wonder John does what he does in verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So John's just overwhelmed. He's overcome by emotion, and he falls down, and he starts to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Stop it. I'm not God. Don't worship me, worship God." So John has to brush himself off and worship God alone. Only God is worthy, because only God makes it possible for us to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the first banquet in which all God's people are invited to eat. The only other option is to be eaten. Be eaten. That's the second part in our outline. There's two parts to this section. The first is the rider on the white horse. The rider on the white horse. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Okay, now a white horse does not symbolize purity. In ancient times, a white horse was a war horse. Now let's look at the rider in the middle of verse 11. Its rider is called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. The rider, of course, is Jesus Christ. Look at his appearance in verses 12 through 13. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, there's a lot there. We'll be really brief as we explain these images. The fiery eyes we see in verse 12 mean that nothing escapes his gaze. Jesus sees all. The many crowns, these are diadems on his head. These are the real ones, by the way, the real crowns, Not the one Satan wore in chapter 12, verse 3. That was a parody. Jesus is the true victor. And then we see a name that no one knows except himself. Jesus has the name that is above every name. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He is supreme. And he has a robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. He is a warrior after all. This is a picture from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3, where it says, I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments and all my clothes were stained. Now that is graphic. Yes, it is. But sin is graphic to God. We should take sin seriously. So finally, his name is called the Word of God. We see that in verse 13, the end of verse 13. Where does that come from? It comes from John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. The warrior Jesus is accompanied in verse 14. Look at this. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. Now, there's a lot of debate as to who's in the army. Are the saints the army? Do we get to be on white horses? I hope so. I hope it's real. I hope it's literal. I don't know if it is. I think the image is simply awesome. I think of Gandalf at the end of the Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, coming at dawn. Perhaps Tolkien had Revelation 19 in mind when he wrote. Look at what Jesus does in verse 15. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. More images here. A sharp sword represents authority. Grant Osborne tells us the sword was the symbol of Roman authority over life and death, an authority that only the emperor and his governors had. The message here is that Christ alone has the final authority over life and death. Isn't that good news? Christ alone has the authority over life and death, the final authority over life and death. And this language here in verse 15 is just dripping with Old Testament pictures. Isaiah 11, verse 4. Isaiah 49, verse 2. I'll read Psalm 2, verse 9. Where it says, you will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Jesus has full authority over life and death. He is the judge of all who oppose him and breaks them like pottery. Have you ever broken a pot? Pretty easy to do. You don't have to do a lot of it. Pottery is so weak. That's the point. Now look at verse 16. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've often wondered, the name written on Jesus' thigh, is that a tattoo? Might be. It might be. That's pretty cool, actually, I think. Maybe it is. Or it's written on his armor. Also very cool that he'd have that name written on his armor. The point, I think, is the thigh is the area where the sword would rest. And what was the sword a symbol of? Authority over life and death. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This is a reminder of who has ultimate authority. So the table is set. Table is set for the battle. Now we see, B, in your outline, the non-battle of Armageddon. Little anticlimactic. The non-battle of Armageddon. Let me explain. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Must be hot there. No one got that? That was supposed to be a joke, but it didn't work. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of the horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. So now we come to the title of my sermon today, which is Eat or be eaten. Eat or be eaten. There are two feasts in Revelation 19. The wedding feast, where all who repented of their sins and believed alone on Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they eat a lavish banquet. And then we have the supper of God, where birds eat the flesh of all who defy God. Verses 17 and 18 really foreshadow the outcome of the battle. Let's see how it unfolds in verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horses and against his army. The false trinity, the dragon, the beast, false prophet, began preparing for this battle back in Revelation 16. Look at Revelation 16. For they are demons, demonic spirits, performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle, for the battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, I've been to Armageddon. When I was in Israel, I got to go. Well, it's really Hebrew Armageddon. We get that from Megiddo, which is a valley. There it is. Beautiful, isn't it? This is the valley of Megiddo. Now, those who take this battle literally, that it will be a literal battle, believe this is, well, it's gone now, but this, what was on the screen, this is where the battle of Armageddon will take place, and that may be. But I think it's a significant location that we need to recognize. Another battle took place here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to see who was the true God, Yahweh or Baal. The prophets of Baal, remember, they cried out to God, their God, they cried out to Baal, and they chanted and they sang and they cut themselves and they screaming and crying out to Baal to rain fire down on their altar. And what happened? Nothing. And then Elijah steps up and he prays. And God sends down fire and consumes the altar and everything in it. And then Elijah seized the prophets of Baal and had them executed in the Jezreel Valley, not far from, guess where? Megiddo. That's 1 Kings 18:40. Here's what Jim Martin says. He makes this point. Just as Baal and his prophets met their end at the base of Mount Carmel near Megiddo, so Satan and his forces will meet their end at the mountain of Megiddo. Now look at verse 20. We'll see the end here. Verse 20. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burned with sulfur. The battle is over before it starts. We don't see any battle. Do you see one? I don't see one described here. There's no battle recorded. The moment, I believe, the moment Jesus pulls the sword out of his mouth, all the armies fall down dead. Jesus defeats all evil. And we see the beast was taken. You see that? Along with the false prophet. Now, the word taken means, I read this week, the word taken means to take hold of firmly and with considerable force. Now, when you were a kid, and maybe kids if you're hearing me, still listening, when you were a kid, did you ever get in trouble? Did your mom or dad take hold of you firmly and with considerable force? Anybody? Maybe they took hold of you by your ear, right? Or they grabbed your nose, or they, I don't know what they did. What? Or they grabbed the back of your neck, and they sort of, and lead you where you don't want to go. That's instinctual, by the way. No one taught me that. I did. I've done that. That's the kind of authority Jesus has over the false trinity. They are no match for him. He just takes them. There's no battle. He just takes them. He overpowers them. They have no chance. That's why there's no battle. So as we look at the world today, We look at the things going on in our culture. We look at the rulers and the nations. Are you worried about evil today? Are you worried about the evil that is happening in the world today? Don't. Jesus will take them firmly and with considerable force when it's time. We can trust him. Guess what? We're on the winning side. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Trust Christ. Now look at verse 21. Verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Eat or be eaten. The choice is yours. I think we'd all say, I'd like to eat, please. I don't think anyone wants to be eaten. That's good. But there is a price to pay. In order to eat that day, we have to abstain today. Abstain from what? Worldliness. We need to abstain from worldliness as the people of God. And we talked about this last week. We are in the world. We should be in the world, but we're not of the world. So what is worldliness? What is it? I heard this last week. I have a friend who's a pastor, Brian Dainsburg. He puts it this way. He says, worldliness is whatever makes wickedness look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is whatever makes wickedness look normal and righteousness look strange. Have we seen any of that these days? Worldliness and worldly influences say, well, why don't you use foul language? Eat. Let it rip. It feels good. Wait, you don't slander other people? You don't gossip? You're not taking part in gossip? That is strange. Everyone likes gossip. Everyone likes the tea. Spill it, baby. You're engaged and you're not living together? What? Wait a minute. You're not even sleeping together? Eat. What are you waiting for? You know you love each other. That is so strange. Why don't you come with us to the bars and drink with us? Why aren't you doing drugs like everybody else? You are such a tryhard. You must not like having fun. Eat with us. You are so strange. Why wouldn't you cheat on your taxes? Why wouldn't you compromise to get ahead? You know, lying is not that big of a deal. Why won't you cheat on your spouse? Eat. Your honesty, integrity, and commitment are really strange. You really believe marriage should be reserved for one man and one woman for life? You are so archaic, so closed-minded, so strange. Bigot, hater, intolerant. We could go on. We could also add, worldliness is calling evil good and good evil. Do we see that today? In order to eat at the eternal banquet on the last day, we have to abstain from worldly pleasures and deceitfulness of sin today. Now, don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you have fallen into these areas, you've sinned, or you've that somehow you've lost your place in heaven, that you've lost your status. No, if you are in Christ, God forgives you fully in Christ. Now, what I am saying, don't miss this, what I am saying is if your life reflects only worldly values, you live continually in unrepentant sin, you have no restraint, and there is really no difference between you and your unbelieving friends, you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? Am I really saved? You may be eaten on the last day, and I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. Repent, turn away from that life of worldliness, and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. The life of a believer in Christ is one of steady growth and godliness. It's not perfection. None of us are perfect. We haven't all arrived, but we're steadily growing in godliness. Listen to how Titus chapter 2 describes it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our calling as Christ followers. Deny godlessness and worldly lusts, even if the world thinks us strange. God calls us faithful. The letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation remind us it is the faithful who will be conquerors. Will we remain faithful? So eat or be eaten. The choice is yours. Choose well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We're thankful for all that you have done and for all that you're going to do. And we do look forward to that day when you will fully and finally reign over all the evil, all the wickedness. You will make all wrongs right. You will judge justly. And we will say hallelujah. We will say praise be to God. And you will do that because of what your Son has done by coming to this earth, living the perfect life, the life we couldn't live. And he died the death we were condemned to die on the cross so that we could have eternal life that we could never earn. And so we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who died in our place. And we're going to remember that today as we take communion. So we thank you. We praise you. You are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.